Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you tonight. I do look forward to being able to be out with you. It's encouraging to come out and be with brothers and sisters each week. I hope you feel the same. I can say I appreciate all those of you who faithfully pray for the teachers. I think I can speak on behalf of all of us. Those prayers are felt and truly appreciated, so thank you. And just before we get started here, why don't we ask for the Lord's blessing in our study. Heavenly Father, we are truly privileged to be a part of the family of God. And we're blessed to be in a local body, one that you have gathered together. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters. We thank you for those who are here. And we also thank you for those who are not able to be with us tonight. We continue to pray for those who are experiencing challenges in their life, trials of life, Lord, things that you are well aware of, but you are looking to help us all grow, not just each one personally, but for us to grow as a local body as well. And I pray that we might do that. I pray that as we look in your word tonight, you would have your message delivered and that you would have it to fall on fertile soil. We pray for each one's heart here tonight to be ready for a message and looking to apply these things to all of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we have come to the conclusion of our study of Ruth. We are in Ruth chapter 4, and we have the last 22 verses that conclude one of the greatest stories ever told. Except that it's not just a story. It's a historical account and a picture of Christ's work and of God's care for his people. This could have been a drama miniseries, right? Something that would have been hyped up on television for weeks and four episodes of just the story of Ruth, right? And the story seemed to come to its perfect conclusion last week, where Ruth goes and seeks out Boaz. And as she lays at his feet and startles him in his sleep, and he wakes up and he asks, "Who is that?" And Ruth said, It's Ruth. And I'm here because I'd like you to be my redeemer." And Boaz says he's willing to do that, right? And that's how the story should have ended. That would have been the fairy tale ending, right? But that's not the end of the book. It's not the end of the account. And it's not the end of the picture that's a part of this book. Because there was a catch to Boaz's answer. Boaz was not the closest relative. There was another who had the first right to the role of redeemer, the role that that Ruth was asking Boaz to play. And Johnson could have ended his time last week with the classic cliffhanger questions. Tune in next week to find out who is the mystery relative. Or will our heroine Ruth be swept away by another man? Or will Boaz assume his role as the redeemer? Will Naomi's delight be renewed? Don't miss it. These and other questions to be answered in our final episode. And that's where we are tonight. The picture portrayed, the care provided. And we'll look into the meaning that all of these things have in our lives today. It's much more significant than any drama miniseries would ever be. We have a breakout of the chapter. It starts with legal proceedings. And then it has the redemption performed and a marriage consummated. And then there is the conclusion with God's providential plan to continue the promised line of the Messiah. And so I identified these three sections, or I titled the three sections, the identification of the Redeemer, the completion of the redemption, and the results of the redemption. Sorry it wasn't catchy, I didn't have it all as one letter, but you get the point. We're going to transfer a little bit. The focus here has been mostly on Ruth and Naomi up to this point. And this chapter, they're more out of the focus than in the focus. And especially in the first part of the chapter, it's going to focus mostly on the actions and the activity of Boaz. And so let's look at the identification of the Redeemer in verses 1 through 6. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it." The identification of the Redeemer. Boaz, in chapter 3 and verse 12, identified that there was one closer than he, right? And he committed to Ruth, to settling the matter. And we got to the last verse of chapter 3, and it really shows Naomi's belief was that Boaz was going to take care of this in a very timely manner. And so we start here in chapter 4, and it looks like Naomi's prediction is very much coming true. Boaz goes and takes a seat at the gate. Now, what do we know about the gate in an ancient city? Okay, where business was transacted, the town hall, city council, legal matters. You guys read my notes. It's the hub of the activity in an ancient city. There was commerce, political and social debate, news reporting, foreign exchange, and most important, as was just mentioned, legal matters were determined at the city gate. This, as in 2 Samuel 15, was the place that Absalom went, and he interacted with the people at the gate, and he gained influence there. This was the place to meet the people and to gain influence and to gain power. And so it was that this was the place that Boaz needed to go in order to settle the matter at hand. But there were two other elements that needed to be there. He couldn't just go to the city gate, just like taking his matter to the courthouse and take care of business, right? There were two other things that also needed to happen here in order to settle the matter. And the second part of verse 1 says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." The indication here is there was no prior planning to this. Boaz hadn't gone to this other man and said, "Hey, tomorrow, meet me at the city gate." You may have a translation that instead of saying that this person came by, that this person was passing by. Because that's the real thought here. This other man was not coming to the gate to conduct his own business there. He was passing through the area. And so what does Boaz do? He stops the man. And he says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." Let me take a step back just for one second, because I had this in my notes. It's something that's not necessarily a part of the account here, but it's something that, as I was meditating on this verse, I kept coming back to this. Boaz needed to go to a specific place to take care of this business. Oftentimes, we are asking and looking for and hear the question, what is God's will in a particular matter, in a particular, or generally for our lives? Be in the spot where you're supposed to be and let the Lord take care of bringing about his will. Boaz needed to be at the gate. There was no other way to correctly deal with this situation. He didn't go there with the expectation. He didn't go there having already conducted some part of this business with this other man. He went expecting that the matter would be able to be taken care of. Along comes the man. We don't always know how a situation will get taken care of, but we do know where we should be, and when we're obediently in the right place, the Lord puts things into place. And we can certainly look throughout Scripture and look at David's account when he was supposed to be out with his men at battle, and yet he stayed at home, and the sin that that produced. But here is Boaz, where he's supposed to be, and the Lord provides that this man was passing by. And again, so we'll step back into it. He says, "Come, friend, sit down here." And this is kind of an interesting greeting to me. It's almost like, "Hey, buddy." These two would have been relatively close as relatives. They're both potential redeemers here, which would have meant they both had to be a relatively close relative of Naomi. They were likely not unknown to each other. Boaz certainly knew that he would have been first in line for this responsibility, and yet the man is unnamed. And it almost, not just unnamed, the real structure of this sentence is Ho, such an one, turn aside and sit down here. It's as though the writer goes specifically to not put this man's name in the account. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But for now, here's the man. He has come by. Hey, have a seat here. I need to discuss something with you. And the man willingly puts his business or wherever he was about to go on hold, and he takes a seat. And so we have the first two components of what we need for this transaction. We have Boaz, and we have the closer relative, both at the city gate. But there's one final component that would be necessary to transact this business. And we go on in verse 2, and it says, and then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. He gathered 10 men of the elders of the city. That's an interesting phrase there. Of the elders. These weren't the 10 elders of the city. They were 10 of the elders of the city. These weren't the only 10 men at the gate at that point, but he selected 10 of the elders and called them and asked them specifically to be a part of what was going to go on. These are the city officials of the day. So if the gate is where all of the major transactions and business and politics and everything else goes on, the elders of a city are the city officials. They were significant participants to this as both authorities and as witnesses. Back in Joshua, if you remember, when he established the cities of refuge, you remember what the first thing the manslayer was supposed to do when he arrived at one of those cities? He was to present himself to the elders, and he was to make known the situation of why he was coming to the city. And they were to determine whether they were going to offer him the refuge of that city based on his account of what had happened. These were very important officials in the city structure at that time. And what does it say? That he approached them, asked them to come over and sit. And we don't have an account of any of them disagreeing, saying, no thanks, not for me, go to the next elder. 10 elders, all willing to come over and sit down. I think this speaks a little bit to two things. If you remember back in chapter 3 and verse 11, when Boaz is replying to Ruth, he says that the whole town knows Ruth as a virtuous woman or a worthy woman. The exact same phrase used of the lady, the woman described in Psalm 31. Thanks, brother. I was checking everybody, and you got it right. Proverbs 31. And Proverbs 31 and verse 23 says, her husband is known at the gates, and he sits among the elders of the land. It would appear that Boaz was known among the elders at this gate. And they certainly respected him enough that when he requested their presence, they came and sat for the proceeding. They were to play an important role in the event. Number one, as witnesses. And listen, witnesses is not just to say, hey, I was there and I saw it. Witnesses were there to hold the participants accountable to what was going to be agreed to. And if you remember, we just had the baby dedication here a couple of weeks ago. And we'll have a baptism here. And we've had weddings here. And all of these have an important participation role of those who are witnesses of those events. When a family comes and says, we want to dedicate ourselves and our child to the Lord, and we as a congregation, as a local body with them, also commit ourselves to holding up our end of that, holding them accountable, doing our part to help train up a child. And one who comes forward in baptism and says, I want to identify with the fact that Christ has saved me. And we as witnesses at a baptism, if we see something in someone's life afterwards that does not display that your life has been transformed by Christ, we say, listen, I was at your baptism. This doesn't look like what you professed you believed. A witness, even at a wedding, witnesses that are going to stand alongside of a couple who is committing themselves to one another. If we had more witnesses who stepped into their role of holding accountable the couple that made the vow to one another, maybe our divorce rate wouldn't be what it is. The elders here had a very important role in this event. And so now we have all three of the components of what is going to transpire. The selection of the Redeemer. And if you would, turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 25. We're just going to quickly read a couple of verses here. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 through 28. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then the nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it to, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, it shall be released and shall return. He shall return to his property. And I read that because in verse 3 we have now the proceeding is started. And Boaz says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. It says Redeemer in my version. If you have the New American Standard, it says the closest relative is how this man is described in verse 3. And the reality is that while the literal translation is Redeemer, what he is at this point is the first in line as the potential Redeemer. There are four things that need to be in place for this man to be able to fulfill that role of redeemer. He must be a close relative. That gives him the right to be the redeemer. He must be able to perform, or he must be able to redeem. He must be free of any judgment himself or any need of redemption himself. And he must be able to pay the price. He must be willing to redeem. And we're going to see that that becomes the question at hand as we go through this passage. And the final thing is that the redemption is complete when and only when the price was completely paid. If the land is returned in Jubilee, that's not a redemption of the land. It's only when the price required was paid that the land would be considered redeemed and this one would act in the role of the redeemer. So while it says redeemer here in verse 3, it's really the person of closest opportunity. And so he goes on to say Naomi is selling the land. And he says, you're the one with the right. What would you like to do? In front of me, in front of these witnesses, if you are willing, buy it. But if you're not willing, let me know, because I'm next in line. It's a little bit of putting the guy on the spot, right? Here he is. He was not intending to buy a property today. He's here. He's front. He's confronted, but given the opportunity to buy this property. Per the account, he has zero hesitation. Sold. I will buy it. See, the land would have had value, and it would have offered the man the opportunity for income, especially if it yielded profitable crops. The man saw the purchase as an opportunity to gain towards his own inheritance. And therefore, he jumped at this opportunity. He may have even been thinking, Naomi has no heirs. This could potentially come into my own inheritance, enlarge my inheritance. And that's when Boaz says, wait, there's more. I'm glad to hear you say that, brother. But on the day that you purchased the land, you're also going to need to redeem Ruth. And we won't go in and read the entire passage for sake of time, but in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, it talks about the Levirate law. And this is one of when a widow is there and the heir without child, so that there is no chance of perpetuating Elimelech's line. There is no successor at this point. And this law dictates that a close relative is supposed to carry on for this one who has died, marry the widow, and attempt to have a son in order that that man's name would be able to carry on and his inheritance would carry on. So the role here is not one now of purchasing land, but it's fulfilling what Mahlon was supposed to do for Elimelech so that his line, Elimelech's line, would continue on and not just die off. And when presented with this part of the responsibility, the man has a change of heart. And And he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. His approach to this decision, once again, is how it's going to impact him. Instead of looking at a field that offers him the opportunity for income, now he looks at, I'm going to add Ruth to my family, someone I need to provide and care for. And if Ruth and I do have a son, I'll need to care for a young person. And ultimately, everything that I would gain by having this field will go back to that young man as an heir. It will become his. I will have no say, no ownership, no right to it at all. And it doesn't list it here. Just thinking through the way that the man is talking here, I'm going beyond what's here. So don't take this as the exact interpretation. But let's just say that Ruth and this man and the son that they have is the first son. He then has the birthright from this man and gets the lion's share of what he has. And so what has potentially been increasing to him is now the potential opportunity for him to lose in his inheritance. And that's when he says, I'm out. I cannot redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so now the opportunity for the redemption of the land and of Ruth falls to Boaz. He is next in line. And verses 7 through 11a switch from the identification of the Redeemer. So now we have Boaz is going to be the Redeemer. He's committed that to Ruth. This other man who was first in line has declined, and now Boaz is going to act on his commitment. And so now we have the completion of the redemption. And in these verses, 7 through 11a, you really have the transaction. If we went back again to the law in Deuteronomy, we would see that if, as it's described here, the man giving up his right was to take off his sandal, give it to the person who he was giving the right to, and transact the fact that I no longer have any right to the transaction. It is yours. And this they did once again in front of the witnesses. This was not Boaz going to the man's house and in a back room making a deal. This was proper by the law in front of the elders and the other people from the town who were at the gate and properly acquiring the right to redeem the land and Ruth. And he says to all of them when he lays it all out, you are witnesses, and he asks them to confirm, you will be witnesses of this. This man has given me his sandal, he has given up his right, and I am going to act on it. You are witnesses of this today. And they all respond, we are witnesses. We confirm, yes, that is what has taken place here. And not only do they just look at the transaction and confirm it, they know what is about to happen. And what we have then from 11, the second half of 11 all the way through 17, let's talk about 11 and 12. here is these witnesses, and they're now going to proclaim a blessing on the marriage. They know what Boaz's intention is here. He's acquired Ruth as a part of the transaction. He intends for Ruth to be his wife. And they pronounce a blessing on the impending marriage. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Three blessings. May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, the Jacob's wives and the mother of 8 of 12 of his sons. The mother of the nation of Israel is what it says here. May Ruth be like them. This is the Moabitess woman, the out-of-towner, the one from a nation who is cursed. And the people of the city know her, know that she's a virtuous woman, and they want her to be like Rachel and Leah. And then, may you be worthy, Boaz, but even more than that, be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And we'll come to see in the genealogy that the line of the Messiah comes through Judah, through Perez, and directly through this young one whom Ruth and Boaz will have the Lord bless them with as a son. So we have Ruth. Verse 13 is the consummation of that marriage, and the Lord blessed and honored the faithful dealing here and gave them the anticipated son. You'll find it interesting, Ruth hasn't been mentioned a whole lot in this chapter. Ruth and Boaz from here, Boaz is the only one who is mentioned from this point on. Ruth isn't mentioned even by name from here to the end of the chapter. Hold on to that for a second. But we have Naomi's restoration in verses 14 to 17. Naomi went away full, she came back empty, and now she has the grandson, the heir, the one who will redeem, as it says, Elimelech's inheritance. These three verses, the ladies encourage Naomi by blessing the Lord because of his faithfulness and the son who will carry on the family name. They praise Ruth as the daughter-in-law who has provided more for Naomi than 7 sons. She went away. They had 2 sons. They lost both sons. But the ladies recognize she has more in Ruth than she could have ever asked for. We see Naomi in verse 16 as the loving grandmother who becomes the baby's nurse. And the ladies of the town, the neighborhood, they give this young son his name. Obed means serving. What a blessing. The whole town got to be a part of this. The excitement, not just of Ruth and Boaz, not just of Naomi, but everybody who saw how the Lord had worked these things out. And the final few verses are the genealogy. From Perez all the way down through this young son, Obed, and ultimately down to Obed's grandson, David. We won't take too much time on this, but it's very interesting to me. We are in the period of the judges, as verse 1 of Ruth says. 1:1 says, you're in the period of the judges. And the statement that was made throughout that book was, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this book ends with a chapter that Boaz did what was right based on what the Lord said should be done. And it ends with the name of one of Israel's greatest kings. Because that was the result of their obedience. And ultimately, down through the line of David comes the Messiah, the ultimate redeemer. And we don't have much time, but I'd like to just wrap this up by taking a look at what this chapter speaks to us about what Christ's work really is as our Redeemer. Our redemption is a legal matter. There is both a price set and requirements defined for who is qualified to be our Redeemer. Remember those qualifications. You had to be a close relative that gives you the right to be a Redeemer. Christ was one of us. He is our kinsman. He became a man. He remained fully God, but he was also fully man, with the exception of one point. He was without sin. And this made him not only the close relative, but the close relative who had the ability to be our Redeemer. See, we're all close relatives. We're all a part of the human race. Not a one of us could redeem anyone else because we are in need of redemption ourselves. Remember, we have to have the ability to perform the redemption. We can't. Christ could. The third thing is you need to be willing to play the role and pay the price of the Redeemer. Christ fit both of those. He came to perform the Father's will. He came to go to the cross. It was his purpose for coming. He had the desire. He had the ability to pay the price. And not just out of his riches. He paid by giving his life. The ultimate price. And he was able and willing to do it. And then it's completed when the price is fully paid. Christ was able to say on the cross, it is finished. The price was paid in full. And it was paid in front of witnesses. There were people gathered at Calvary. Not only the believers, the ladies, John was there, but there were also many of the leaders of that time that were there mocking him, but they could testify that they were there. And then ultimately, God himself put his own stamp and his own testimony on it by raising him from the dead. And he was again seen by more witnesses after his resurrection. There were witnesses to testify of what took place. He purchased not only the deed to the land, We see that in Revelation, that he was the one who was capable and able and had the right to take the deed from creation. But he also purchased his bride. And like Boaz, he filled it not only out of obedience, but more so out of his love. Boaz didn't just redeem Ruth because he was required to. He loved Ruth. And our Redeemer loves us too. I find it interesting, and there's definitely brothers here who have more knowledge than I, but I look at this last chapter and I look at the fact that Ruth is not throughout and Boaz even at the end and Naomi is restored. And I look at the picture of the end times and Christ and his bride go and Israel is restored. And maybe I read too much into that, but I think that there is a neat picture there if that's not really even true. And one last thing, and I apologize for being a couple of minutes over. We have this unnamed man. He made his decision based on how it would impact him. Other than the large groups of people, so the elders are not, the group that's gathered, and the neighborhood ladies, none of them are named. This is the only specific person who is not named in this book. I don't think that's by accident. He was unwilling to sacrificially fulfill his responsibility to be the kinsman redeemer. He was not, the indication here is he would have had the ability to pay the price. Chose not to. While he may have kept his earthly possessions, he missed the blessing of being a part of the line of King David and ultimately the line of the Messiah. It's quite possible, being just the grandfather, Boaz being the great-grandfather, maybe he could have even seen David. Can you imagine? I had the opportunity to be the Redeemer. Here's the offspring of the one who chose to take the responsibility, become king of Israel. What blessings do we miss out on? Because we look at the situation and say, that's a cost I'm not willing to take. This has been a great study. It's a short book. We could have spent twice as long as we did in it. There's so much here. I hope it's been a blessing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our time in your word. It is so rich. It is so deep. It is so beyond our complete understanding. But we thank you for the pictures of your Son and what he did for us. We thank you that he was our ultimate Redeemer, that he paid the price that no one else had the ability to do, that he was willing, and that he did it out of his love for us. Lord, we can't say thank you enough, and it's in his most precious name that we pray. Amen.